Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. I didn't have to go all the way around the world this time. Our guest tonight is here to encourage us to turn the gaze of our spiritual hearts to the East. And I don't mean New York or New Jersey, but farther East, for a fresh look at the desert fathers and the saints from the Byzantine, the Syriac, Coptic, and Chaldean Christianity, to rediscover God's mercy and peace, just as they did when they chose a road less traveled in order to pursue the heart of God. And in turn, they chose to be known by Him. So please welcome the author of the book, The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, Dr. Alexander Harb.
Hey, Father.
Good to have you here. The reason I say we didn't have to go so far is you live right here in Birmingham.
Close. Yes. Yes, relatively close.
So it's good to have you here.
Thank you.
And, you know, I've known you a long time, and over the years when you were working on your dissertation in Rome, read through your material and proofread it, and now you've been able to take some of that work and bring it into a book that I think is very helpful for Christians today across the span of the church to be able to grow in their spiritual life. First of all, let's start off with this, since a lot of folks don't know much. There are a lot of great saints in the very early church from the East. Who would some of these key figures for the spiritual life be?
Well, in the book, the first and foremost would be Saint Anthony, the Great of the Desert, an Egyptian monk. The second, also an Egyptian, Makarios of Egypt. These were mostly men who heard the gospel and then fled very literally to the desert and lived in caves. Another one is Dorotheos of Gaza. So most of these people were Middle Eastern Christians living in, and the reason they went to the places they did is because there were caves, and so they can go into cells. Because this was a time when people weren't building monasteries yet.
No.
Monasticism was a desert life.
Well, if anything, people like St. Paul of the Desert and St. Anthony of the Desert and lots of other unknowns were inventing the monastic life.
Right.
They were starting from scratch. It was something they helped to invent.
Right. And so even when we think of the word monastery or monasticism, we think of big buildings with men in black cloaks, but the word comes from monos in Greek, which just means alone or solitary. And so these they would have thought of themselves as monos or as monastics because they fled to the desert and they moved into caves. And you're very right. So when you read Athanasius's biography of Saint Anthony, it's very meat and potatoes spirituality because he was building from the ground up. That's right.
And this was something, especially as the church started to become a larger organization in society. St. Anthony is the 250s.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, mid-third 250s. Century. And he lived 104 years, despite tremendous amount of fasting. He lived into the 350s and went from periods of persecution to the acceptance of the church. But he knew that there was a risk of Christians watering down the gospel.
Right.
And he went away from it.
Right.
From the world to focus more on Christ.
Right. And ironically, when he moved away from it, then the Christians started coming to him because he became what would have been known as a spiritual man, a holy father. And so you had a lot of Christians going to the desert in these monastic communities to seek spiritual advice from people like St. Anthony.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And this is a pattern that recurs throughout the East. Saint Marin was also a hermit, but
Saint Charbel.
People came out to him. Saint Marin, living, you know, in the fourth century, you know, sometime after Saint Anthony. But you know, people came to him, and monasteries formed, and the whole Maronite Church is named after him. You see this farther east as well. This pattern
Basil.
Is repeated.
Right, because the monastic movement that really starts with Saint Anthony, I would say, grows to its maybe its first full context with Saint Basil, and that's when you see edifices being built and really a community, not only a community of monks, but almost a civilization being built. But the center of which is not a political community, but a religious community praying, and then of course then finally Saint Benedict takes what Saint Basil does. But the origins really of most Christian spirituality was originating in these desert caves with these monks who just heard the gospel and then went there and prayed alone.
And at the same time, that I'm also struck that there's a social quality about them, not only in that they help to form other monastics, other people seeking Christ, but they had another view, so that either they wrote various books or they allowed other people to write about them. And this is the way that monasticism grew, through these writings that they had.
Right. And so, of course, with Anthony of the Desert, it's Athanasius that wrote his biography. And really, what you see in his biography, it's not written as a novel. It's written in a certain sense like the Gospels, where you have different episodes of Anthony's life. And the main thing that Anthony passes down through Athanasius is what I would call a spirituality of the heart, in Greek, nepsis, this idea of watchfulness. So he became, to Athanasius, a spiritual father because, in the words of Athanasius, he could discern spirits so well. He became very knowledgeable in his time in the desert how to process a spirit that's going on internally and ask, where is this coming from? Why do I feel like this? Is this coming from God, the devil, some darker part of myself? And then he knew then how to pray to be released from that. And that we only know because Athanasius wrote about it.
And in addition to people like Saint Anthony, Saint Paul, Saint
Macarius.
Macarius. In addition, there, because those were mostly Greek-speaking and Coptic-speaking, right?
Macarius is a Coptic. I believe that the oldest texts we have of him are in Greek, but yes. So I would say, you know, it's hard to decide what liturgical tradition Anthony was a part of, but Macarius was certainly a Coptic.
Yeah, and in Coptic being the language that people actually spoke in Egypt. They didn't read hieroglyphs anymore, they spoke this Coptic language written in its own kind of sort of Greek-related alphabet, but it was their own alphabet. But you also have some of the other people in farther to the east in Asia. You know, we have various saints, Saint Isaac of Stella and others, wrote in Syriac. Tell us a little bit about some of them.
So I believe Isaac of Nineveh is this. So the major work that I allude to in the book that is on the ascetical life that he writes, and it's a book more or less of paragraph conglomerations of his own spiritual advice, and the ascetic life refers to a life lived purging yourself of what the fathers called the passions. So when we talk about passion, we think of, you know, things that excite me or get me motivated. For them, the passions were the things that are dwelling up in my soul, and I have to decide whether these are good. So the fathers were trying to to rid themselves. These would be things like we would talk about them as temptations now. Mm-hmm. That's how we would refer to them. Mm-hmm. And so the book he wrote, for instance, The Ascetical Life in Syriac, is a list of very practical, oddly not outdated advice on just, for instance, how to be alone, how to actually sit in a room in quiet and pray.
And as you write about these different individuals,
yeah,
you really do bring out a number of elements that modern people can use mm-hmm. to help their own spiritual life. Yeah. That's, you know, it's good to know this ancient variety yeah. of Christian communities and the saints that grew up in them, different language groups. Some were Greek and Byzantine, some were Syriac, some were Chaldean, some were Coptic, you know, all this variety of people. And yet they're all developing the spiritual life that we can still use. Talk a little bit more about that.
Right.
What are the things we can get?
It's really simple, really, because these were just early monastic men and women. For instance, one of the first things that Isaac or Anthony would have said is, go to your cell and just get used to being alone. and ironically, they're not alone. They're with God. But the first person they had to face wasn't God. It was themselves. Mm-hmm. And then there's a movement through that phase where they realize that they're present with God. And only then can you kind of move on. And I even think that first step, they would refer to it as going to your cell. But for many of us, it's taking time during the day where we're in silence, alone, and just with the Lord, whether mm-hmm. it's with scripture or with whatever devotion you practice. But I think that's just one piece of advice that a lot of times when we pray even, especially if it's repetitious prayer, we can just get clogged into the motion of just saying the words and then getting to the end. And we don't really maybe arrive in any place of peace. Mm-hmm. And I think that for them, the purpose of prayer was getting to peace. It wasn't happiness or you know, earthly satisfaction. It was peace.
Mm-hmm.
Peace.
Mm-hmm. I think, you know, you're presently teaching mm-hmm. at our local Catholic high school, John Carroll High School. And it's something that you notice with your students, but it's not a problem of teenagers. Mm-hmm. This is a problem across the board where people are not comfortable being quiet and alone, and yet, as they use their devices and everything else, they become increasingly isolated and depressed, but not quiet.
Right.
So it's noisy and alone rather than at peace and by themselves with God.
Yeah, one thing I say in the book is that ironically, I talk about the church fathers and the desert fathers being men that really inspire us to be authentic. And that ironically, in a world, in kind of our postmodern technological world that parades as being very individualistic with iPhones and cell phones and social media apps, the absolute opposite happens. Right? We all end up kind of feeling like we need to jump on the same political or ideological bandwagons. But with the church fathers, what really individualized someone was them just being the real reflection of God that God had made them to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think ironically as well, when you think of an icon, looking into an icon, which we refer to as a window into heaven, cell phones for a lot of people, that's their icon. It's not a window in heaven. I don't know what the window goes to, but I think that's become kind of like an icon, an idol.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you know, for those who aren't so familiar with icons, mm-hmm. The art of iconography varies a little bit among the different communities. There's some variations of style between Coptic style icons and Byzantine and et cetera. But what the all of the icons are two-dimensional. Mm-hmm. It's two-dimensional art. They don't give the third dimension. And the reason is, as you use it in prayer, you add the third dimension as you engage it.
Exactly.
And this is part of you entering into the heavenly through the icon.
Right, exactly. I wrote, and in the East, we don't say paint, we say write, just for those. So
yes.
I wrote an icon once, and the practice, it's not a form of art in a sense. It really is a prayerful, it's a method of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that especially when you begin to write the eyes of Jesus, this one, it was actually the Theotokos, and you have to look into the eyes as you paint them.
Mm-hmm.
It might have been one of the most spiritually attentive moments of my life, because you have to just stare at the eyes, and you do feel as if you are that third dimension, and she's staring at you as you're writing it. So, absolutely, that's exactly what they do.
And the idea, you know, you often see icons will have a gold background. And then the bright colors to depict the person, the saint, our Lord, the Blessed Virgin, and so on. And the idea is that the gold background indicates they are already in heaven. That's why it's a window from heaven.
Right, it's a window into heaven.
And a window from heaven.
Right.
The idea is that they're in the glory of heaven, and we are called to focus and encounter.
Right.
At that point.
Yeah, so color is a major, when you look at icons, generally there's a few color schemes that have a very symbolic meaning. So gold, for instance, is the heavenly color. So Jesus, for instance, is wearing purple with blue over his purple garment, symbolizing the purple for that time period was a very expensive dye.
Yes.
And so his inner cloak symbolizes his divinity, that his true identity is being the second person of the Trinity. But the blue over it is his human nature that he puts on, that he is incarnate. He doesn't just put it on. And Mary's is the opposite. So Mary wears blue and then is covered with purple for the same reason that she's a human person, but that has put on Christ, as Paul would say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the purple dye came from mostly Phoenicia, which is now Lebanon, and it used to sell for about $200,000 a pound in our money. That's really expensive dye and was reserved for emperors and kings and such. So this is why that gets used. And, you know, for us to enter into that, it was part of the prayer life of these different mystics, wasn't it?
Right. And the prayer, I think, that's central, we would now call it the Jesus prayer. The prayer centered on the name of Jesus, which when you read scripture, when you look at the Old Testament, for instance, the first time prayer is really alluded to is just after Cain kills Abel, and it says Adam and Eve begin to have children again, and then it says that this is the time when men and women began to call on the name of the Lord.
Yes, yes.
And that theme of calling on the name of the Lord evolves, and then, of course, in Exodus is when God reveals his name, and then again later in Exodus, God says his name and then refers to himself as being merciful and compassionate before Moses and the Israelites.
In Exodus 34.
Exactly.
6.
Exactly. And so when Christianity was evolving, so if you just look at the Acts of the Apostles, Christians are being arrested and martyred. Why? Because they were calling on the name of Jesus. And when you just read that as a modern person, you might not catch the nuance of to call on the name of Jesus meant that they saw him as the God of Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
That they were referring to him as not only being a Messiah, but being God. And so for instance, with the first martyr, in the book of Acts, he dies calling on the Lord, calling on the name of Jesus.
Yeah, and it's interesting how in the gospel, Jesus is on the cross citing Psalm 31, verse 6, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The original text says Lord, but Jesus is speaking to his Father. Whereas St. Stephen says, Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit, making Christ equivalent to the Lord God, in showing that he is God. And so that's why he commends himself. And that the holiness of the name, I think this is one of the things that gets so easily lost in modern times as people use the name Jesus
for
a profane reason. And we even hear it in a lot of the media that they'll use his name in vain. They'll take God's name in vain very, very readily. And this is part of everyday speech almost. And that reticence to take the name in vain is gone, but the sacredness of the name is not present either.
Right, and when you, and of course the famous passage of St. Paul, at the every knee will bend, you know, at the name of Jesus. And so a lot of the church fathers that were praying this Jesus prayer, for instance, John Chrysostom, really thought that the prayer's origin came as early as Paul. This idea that prayer centers on calling on the name of the Lord, and who is the Lord? Jesus. And that was the great scandal, what many would have considered blasphemy at the time. But Paul, because of his conversion, Paul thought it was blasphemy at a certain time. But after his conversion, quite the opposite.
Yeah. And this Jesus prayer is a way to focus on the person of Jesus. What are some of the forms, what's the most common form of the Jesus prayer? And how do people use it?
The most common form is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's, I would say, within Byzantine and Eastern Christianity, this is one of the prayers that we pray in our homes, in a more of a domestic church. It would be something like the importance of the Jesus prayer, I think, would be equivalent to the importance of the rosary for Latin Rite Catholics. How it's prayed is, first, I think the centrality is on the name of Jesus, which, if you think about, for instance, the Hail Mary, the center of the prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. So the center of the Hail Mary is also the name of Jesus. So first is the centering on the name of Jesus, and then analogous to the way that God reveals himself in Exodus as with the Tetragrammaton, but then...
What do you mean by Tetragrammaton?
Yeah, thank you. As soon as I said it, I thought I should explain. That's the four letters. Instead of writing God's name because it's holy, or saying God's name because it's holy, you refer to it with the four consonants that are in Hebrew, which is YHWH most often. And so God in Exodus reveals himself as being God, merciful and compassionate. So when we recognize Jesus as Lord, the first thing that we recognize then is that he must also be loving and compassionate and merciful. So you focus on his name, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So you're first focusing on that your Lord really is Jesus. This Lord is not just a Messiah, but he's the Son of God. And because of that, we ask him for mercy.
And this is something that when it's said, it's not just said once. The repetition of the Jesus prayer is meant not just to get in a lot of repetitions and win prizes or something. No, it's so that it becomes a prayer of the heart, that your heart itself beats with the holy name of Jesus. And this is a key component of the spiritual life.
Exactly. And so when you think of, so for instance, we've been talking about the holy name being the name of Jesus, but Jesus in John chapter 17, what's normally referred to as the high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I've revealed your name."
Yes.
And the name he's referring to, as far as I can tell, of God is Father.
Yes.
And so what does St. Paul say? The calling on the name of Jesus, what does it do? St. Paul says, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and prays Abba, Father. So the prayer moves from being something that I do vocally, but then I recognize that the prayer was never actually coming from me, mm-hmm. that it's the Holy Spirit crying in my heart, Abba, Father. Yeah. And that's the whole purpose of the Incarnation, is that we enter into Jesus' life through the Holy Spirit so that we can be brought to the Father.
And that is connected with the petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy
is
be
your name. Right.
Okay. That the name Father is holy.
Right.
This is, again, something that the modern world needs, this corrective
right.
from the East, because we went through a phase, especially in the 70s and 80s and a little bit later, where people were rejecting the name Father for God. And there's still some churches that will baptize in the name of the Creator instead of God the Father. They don't treat His name as holy. And, you know, and say, no. Jesus brings us to treat the name of the Father as all holy. It's not our plaything.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our toy that you can just manipulate, but you come back to what our Lord Jesus taught us.
Yeah, I would go so far as to say in the Old Testament, I think that the maybe attention and reverence to the name of God is something like Roman Catholics' attention and reverence for the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
It was the most personal revelation that God had given to His people.
Yes, I think that's right.
Yeah, and the Eucharist is that incarnate, obviously in a mystical, transubstantiated form. But I think that there's an analogy there.
No, I think that that's exactly right, yeah. And that's why later on, the rabbinic tradition forbade people to even say the divine
exactly.
name. Only the high priest could say it six times one day a year on the Day of Atonement.
Right.
And there are six times he was supposed to say the divine name on Yom Kippur. After that day, he couldn't say it anymore for the year, and nobody else could say it. Because this was Jewish respect
right.
for the holiness of God's name.
Right.
Again, something that is not a positive component of modern life.
No, I don't think so.
No. There's, you know, overall, we've become increasingly crude, and we take lightly blasphemy. Whereas these early saints in the church focused us on the holiness of the name of Jesus and of the Father in order to keep us in union with God.
Right.
It wasn't legalistic. It was to have a union with God heart to heart.
Right. I think something you said is exactly right, that these early monastics, a sense of legalism, if you read their writings chronologically, I find that whenever someone first starts their conversion, even, for instance, St. Augustine, who's obviously a Western father, their writings are far more legalistic and rigorous at the beginning of their spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read them as they continue, you find that there's a stronger sense of spiritual love and maybe compassion or maybe softness, that's the word that comes to mind, and that legalism goes away. And I do think that the Eastern liturgy, because it's so mystery and mysticism oriented, it gives, just as an aroma, that sense of a lack of legalism within liturgy and
yeah.
within personal prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I, as a matter of fact, the aroma aspect is quite literal, because you don't do the Eastern liturgies without frequent offering of incense,
right.
You know, so it does have truly aroma to it.
Right.
We have to take a little break. We're going to come back, and if you have any questions, especially about some of these Eastern fathers and the spiritual life to which they call us, we'd love to hear from you. So we'll be back in about 2 minutes. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing a book called The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, which is by our guest, Dr. Alexander Harp. This book is available at ewtnrc.com, our religious catalog. It is item number 3829. 3829. At EWTNRC. It'd be the kind of book that you can read during this Lenten time in order to help deepen some of your prayer life, and I would recommend it for that. You ready for some questions?
I hope so.
I hope you are too, or
Let's
else
go.
You're in trouble, boy. By the way, for those of you who don't know, I've known Father Harp, or Dr. Harp, since he was 14, so I just give a little grief every so often. So, Steve in Oregon, what can we do for you this evening?
Yes, Father, I have a question. It says, early desert fathers found joy in the desert, even though the devil constantly tempted them. Should modern Christians imitate early desert fathers?
In what way do you mean imitate?
To be solitude, instead of going, in the city, just go in the mountains and praise God, like the early desert fathers.
Okay.
My first thought is probably not. No, at least not literally speaking. So
probably
I think
literally.
there are different ways that you can talk about leaving the world. So there's one that's quite literal. That's normally in the form of monasticism, where you go into the mountains or go into the desert. But the other that I think most people that are living a lay life have to kind of make on their own is what I call in the book being in the solitude of your heart, which is again what I said earlier, which is finding a place or a time during the day where you, I don't like saying you're isolated, but that you're in solitude, that you're alone with God. So in a certain sense, yes, and certainly we should mimic the desert fathers. I do think there's a danger in reading them and then thinking, okay, I've got to go, climb a mountain and live on top of it and be alone. That even when you read them, some that do that, that jump to that conclusion, they think that the purpose is to physically leave the community and then they'll be at peace. But for instance, Theophan the Recluse says the real monasticism is not, even when one becomes a monk, he doesn't really become a monk until his heart is separated from the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just, some people don't have to go to a monastic community to do that. Mm-hmm. Some people find that a monastic community is the best way for them to do that.
Yeah, I would add that, it's something that one has to discern if you are called to that kind of monastic life.
Right.
Obviously, there are some who are. You attended a Benedictine college.
I did, yeah.
In Kansas, where you have Benedictine monks living
the
monastic
everywhere.
Life.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I know in the Maronite church, the core of the Maronite church are the hermits, like Saint Maron. And so now we have a few hermits here and some in Lebanon. But there are never many. It's rare that you have many of them. But some people are called to that.
Right,
Right. Well, most people can learn from them so they can live in the world and yet be distinct.
And I would even say there can be the monk. So I think what Theophan the Recluse is saying is that, you know, you can have a monk who separates himself, but inside is a mess. And then you can look, you know, at a mother caring for her children and developing a prayer life alongside her husband. And you and the monk might learn from a beautiful marriage, you know, I really need to disattach my heart from what is.
Right.
Because I think, I remember I knew some of the monks that were at Benedictine, and the message they would send is, you know, just a monastery is not, when you think, if you think a monastery is a place where you go, and then everything, you know, that's the oasis, the devil works in anything.
Yep. Yeah, there's an old saying in the spiritual life, the higher you climb, the higher the devil chases you.
Right.
You know, this is something you have to be alert to. We have a question from our studio audience. Young lady, where are you from?
Hi, my name is Brielle Coy. I'm from Huntsville, Madison, in Alabama.
Good to have you here.
Pardon me?
Good to have you.
Thank you.
And your question?
My question is, first of all, thank you for coming, and what inspired you to write the book that you were talking about earlier?
Yeah, why did you write this book?
I don't know. So it did not start as a book. So it started, I was a teacher, I was teaching theology at another high school. And I was working with students that, I would try to teach something about the Trinity, and then I would think, these kids are nowhere. You know, some of them, for instance, I would wonder during the day, I don't know if this student ate today.
Yeah.
And so I started just typing up on my computer, okay, if I wanted to teach these kids lessons, what would I do? And then I started typing, and, you know, a page became two and became eventually 20. Mm-hmm. And so it actually evolved with me wanting to figure out how to reach these kids. And then I eventually used that as a practical, I actually used it as a textbook. I had the kids read the meditations I wrote and do their own exercises together where they had to read it and then reflect on scripture passages and then talk together. And then eventually I decided to take those works and put more of my Eastern background in them. And so mm-hmm. that's where we get this book.
Yeah, and so folks also understand, you are born into the Melkite Church,
right,
which is one of the Byzantine communities,
right,
but it's a Byzantine community from Syria, Palestine,
exactly,
the Middle East. So Arabic is used
Arabic
with Greek Byzantine liturgy as sort of the default
exactly.
language.
Yeah, exactly,
yeah. So down the street from our Maronite parish.
Right, 2-3 blocks away.
Yep. Sir, where are you from?
Originally from Rome, Italy, and currently relocated from New York to Raleigh, North Carolina.
Good to have you here.
Thank
you. And what is your question?
The question is this. We're in the period of Lent, and understanding your studies through the early Christians, fasting was a big part of the sacrificing and, of course, finding solace in our hearts to pursue. Mm-hmm. In your studies, can you tell us how, even in modern age right now, we don't fast as much that we did back in the early period. How is fasting a big part of our Christianity and again, finding more solace in our hearts?
Good question. Very good question.
I think providential that you initiated the conversation of the Melkite Church, because as a Melkite Christian from a Byzantine background, our fasting is much more rigorous. So we, generally speaking, for instance, we don't eat meat or dairy for the entire Lenten period. And that's how, when I was growing up, I remember it just wasn't an option during Lent. And so—
And that's not just on Fridays, but any day.
Any day, any day.
All the days of Lent. What about on Sundays? Nope.
There's no break.
Yep.
I went to Roman Catholic schools, and so my friends, I would think, man, these guys have it so much easier. But I do think that is lost a little bit. You know, even with, and don't get me wrong, I love a good fish fry, but, you know, Good Friday comes along, and so you, a smorgasbord of fished, fried in the back. It doesn't seem, to someone who's actually poor and who can't afford food, that doesn't seem like fasting at all.
No.
And so I do think that it's very true. There is, and there certainly was a connection between fasting and prayer. And the idea that you want to prove to yourself, I think a certain amount of self-knowledge and maturity is overcoming your passions, knowing you can look at food and say, for a greater purpose, I'm going to not eat that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's just a human level of knowing that I have control over my passions. But then there's a religious or a theological level where you're uniting that very tiny suffering to the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's how when Paul in Colossians, he says that my sufferings make up for the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's cross. And of course, the thought of, well, what is lacking in Jesus? And what Paul means is that God made Paul to suffer only the way Paul could. And because Paul is a Christian, a baptized Christian, his sufferings are Christ's sufferings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's what fasting is.
Yeah. And I think especially in a world where, we've had some economic difficulties in the last few years that's affecting even food prices. But overall, even with inflation and high food prices, we have a lot of food.
Right.
And, starvation and is not part of it. Rather, we have whole channels dedicated
to
food.
Yeah.
And, the time of fasting is a way to say, I really don't have to have all this stuff. I can, say no to a lot. And that's a good thing.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. We have another question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
From Gaithersburg, Maryland.
Good to have you here.
Thank you, Father. Doctor, you shared that you teach high school kids. Kids nowadays obviously have grown up in this culture inundated with social media, technology. Are there some practical ways that you try to get your kids to enter into aloneness to listen to the voice of God?
That's definitely the hardest question so far.
Yeah.
So I would say practically, so I can think of two things. There's a retreat that we do at the high school I work at. And during the retreat, it's a four-day, three-night retreat. And we take the cell phones away from the kids so they don't have them during the time. Mm-hmm. And at first, they have cell phone withdrawal. But by the fourth day, what's interesting, on the way back from the retreat, these kids are on the bus. They still don't have their phones, so they're singing. They're basically recognizing that they can do things that are fun and that kind of give them true joy that doesn't involve their phone. And they don't notice it because, unfortunately, when they got off the bus, they got their phones back. And then it was, but so that there's a very practical way when you take kids on retreats. At my high school, we encourage the kids to go on these retreats. Something else I do at the beginning of class, frequently I'll have a Bible passage written on the board and they know they're going to come in, get a Bible, and they're going to read the passage, and I'll have reflection question written. Mm-hmm. And that time is in silence. Yeah. And there are days when it just doesn't happen. But there are many days where you can see that the kids are really, that they, even, it's just 5 minutes, but that they really need it.
Yeah. There's something else, too, that I remember meeting some students from, I believe it's St. Gregory the Great High School in Pennsylvania, Ohio.
Yeah, I know the school.
Yeah.
I don't know where it is either.
And nobody among the students has a cell phone.
Wow.
Not just on retreat.
Right.
Their whole time they're there, because it's a boarding school.
Right.
And they end up becoming, very creative in their recreation and stuff. And they do all these tremendous projects that, folks in a cell phone might reduce to playing a game on the internet.
Right.
And It also affects their ability to study
Absolutely.
As well as to pray. This is
very difficult to get kids to read right now.
Yeah.
It's very difficult.
Yeah, this is, a book that I remember finding while on a trip through Detroit. It was in the bookstore in the Detroit airport. It was called The Dumbest Generation. And that book points out, I think quite brilliantly, with good evidence, I mean, he did the research, that cell phones are making us dumb, but I think it's also cutting us off from prayer. Mm-hmm. And that's another thing. We have another caller online. Thomas, what can we do for you today?
Father, I wanted to have a question for Dr. Harb. Is St. Irenaeus considered a saint of the East? And I believe he was just declared a doctor of the church 3 years ago by Pope Francis. Oh, and by the way, my wife was born on June the 28th.
There you go. So St. Irenaeus.
So if I understand the question,
is he considered one of the Eastern saints?
One of the Eastern saints. He's considered a father. It's an interesting question whether or not he reminds me of John Cashin. Technically, does he fall in the line of being within the Eastern world? I guess he's more of a Roman father, but
he was born in Asia Minor,
mm-hmm.
and raised there, and he was a disciple of Saint Polycarp for 20 years. Before he went to the West.
Are his writings are mostly in Latin, is that correct?
No, they were, our copies are in Latin, but they're translations. He wrote in Greek.
Okay.
But we don't have the Greek
texts.
Yeah. We only have the Latin translations. And he was primarily writing about a problem in the Eastern Church, namely
correct.
Gnosticism,
correct.
Especially in Egypt, and Syria and Palestine.
Correct.
So, you know, I think I would look at him as a bridge.
Yeah, I think that's a good word.
Yeah. I think he's a bridge between the two, because he certainly is from the Eastern Empire.
Right.
He thinks like a Greek, and he knew the heresies, because that's his great book, Against the Heresies.
Against the Heresies.
He knew the heresies, but he ended up moving all the way to Lyon, France. And as such, he bridges the gap and warned the Western Church about these Gnostic heresies from
happening.
The East, and protected the Western Church from that. So that's why I would look at him. That makes sense?
Yeah, I think that's a bridge. The bridge is that's a perfect word,
yeah,
I think.
Yeah, I think so too. But he's an important character because his teacher was St. Polycarp, mm-hmm. A bishop in Asia Minor, and that's where he was with him for 20 years. Earlier, St. Polycarp had been a disciple of St. John the Apostle
right.
for 20 years.
Right.
And so he is part of that direct link between the Apostle John, the apostolic age, as that continued all the way until almost 200 AD. So he's also a bridge in time from the apostles to this early church.
Right. It's interesting if you think of someone like Irenaeus or someone being a disciple to someone who is a disciple of an apostle.
Yeah.
When you think of calling on the name of Jesus, why did John do that? Well, because he was just talking to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's actually what prayer is.
Yeah. That developed that a little bit more in our last few minutes, that this idea of prayer mm-hmm. as engaging in real conversation with the Lord, where you're listening, not just telling them stuff. Talk a little bit about that.
Right. Aspect. Well, so the way that John, for instance, talks about God in the beginning of his gospel is as a word,
mm-hmm.
the word. the logos. And it's the word, there are two Greek words for word. There's logos and rhema. The logos is a word that also has the nuance of a word that is also in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're praying, when we're speaking to God, we're trying to align our minds and hearts with His.
Yes.
And I think there can be a little bit of danger when it's when we think, okay, I have to say something and then listen and see if I hear something back. That, you know, that can happen, but I think that it can also cause an anxiety, and that sometimes during a whole prayer period, you can just sit and listen, and maybe the silence is all God is saying.
Yeah.
Right.
That's right.
Right.
And oftentimes, you know, if you're meditating on a passage of Scripture or on the Jesus Prayer, mm-hmm. you may not get any insights, ideas, theological illumination, or it's just the silence of being with God, the Word,
right.
as you listen to that Word, and it brings peace to your heart. That, especially in our world,
right.
is something much missing.
Right. It's almost the antithesis of staring at your cell phone.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And I think I can remember back in the 70s, long before you
yeah,
were born.
I don't remember that.
No, you don't. No, you don't. Yeah, I don't think your parents knew each other back then.
Yeah.
But in the 70s, some people were recommending the Jesus Prayer and the repetition as being somewhat like the repetition made by Buddhists with Zen koans, or the repetition of from Hinduism, where it just gets you into a state of nothingness. That's not
the
goal.
That's pretty silly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, no, no. We don't seek nothingness. We seek the person Jesus.
Right. And that is, I think, the distinguishing nuance of Christian prayer, is that you are not in silence because you're alone and you're just trying to be alone. Your Christian prayer is a recognition that the silence is not because of a void.
Yes.
Right? It's because the Word of God is an immaterial existence.
Mm-hmm.
We can't even really imagine how He speaks. Even when I say He speaks, I say that as an analogy. But it's the recognition that you are supremely with another.
Yes, exactly. And this is, again, trying to talk about God is like dogs barking in order to understand us.
Right.
But, you know, and they're actually closer to us than we are to God.
Right, right.
But that's, you know, that's all as close as we get.
Right.
So this is a very important part, that we don't seek our own state of consciousness. It's God Himself who is seeking us for union with Him. I just want to let people know again that the title of your book is The Kingdom of the Heart, Meditations from the Christian East, by our guest, Dr. Alexander Harb. You can go to EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog. It is item number 3829 at EWTNRC.com. And again, it's the kind of book that you could take a look at during this Lent and not just read it through, but start to contemplate some of the things and the insights of the fathers of the church that Dr. Harb has put in there. Well, thank you for being
Thanks, Father.
It's a pleasure. Appreciate you writing that book and coming over here to be with us. And thank you for joining us this evening. Hope that this helps you in your Lenten journey. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May He lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And we can bring you Dr. Harb and all of our other guests and all the other programs that we have here only because this network is brought to you by you. That's our Lord inspired, Mother, to have it work. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.